You're listening to Family Talk, the radio broadcasting division of the James Dobson Family Institute. I am that James Dobson, and I'm so pleased that you've joined us today.
Welcome, everyone, to Family Talk, a division of the James Dobson Family Institute. I'm Roger Marsh, joined by your host, psychologist, and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson. And Dr. Dobson, the broadcast that we have queued up today features a guest who I know held a special place in your heart.
The message that we're sharing today represents the recorded words of a very good friend. His name was Larry Wright, and he went to be with the Lord in 2001, and he was one of the most godly men I've known, or shall I say, he became one of the most godly men I've ever known. His greatest passion was winning people to Jesus Christ. That's what he cared about more than anything else, and he talked about it all the time. He spoke, in fact, every week to hundreds of men in the Phoenix area where many, many guys came to know the Lord. Mm-hmm. And in fact, when he died, I was told that he had to be persuaded to get in the ambulance because he wanted to preach so badly. Boy. And here he was possibly dying of a heart attack, and yet he didn't want to go to the hospital. Yeah, it wasn't long after that that he passed away. But, oh, what a blessing he was to everyone who knew him. Mm-hmm. The reach of this man in Phoenix and around the country, it just can't be overstated. And I had him on our broadcast, too.
That's right.
At one point. We'll talk about that later. The lessons he learned during that time are timeless. Larry Wright had so much natural wisdom about the importance of relationships with Christ. He and his wife, Sue, founded Abundant Life Ministry, which was an outreach to their friends and neighbors in Phoenix, Arizona, where they lived for many years. He also taught from the pulpit at Northwest Community Church.
Well, Dr. Dobson, with that said, let's listen now to Larry's message on this edition of Family Talk.
I'd like to take a few minutes to let you know a little bit also about the relationship between my wife Sue and I, and I hope you get a chance to meet her before you leave tonight. Because when we were first married, I told her, I said, "Sweetheart, you're getting yourself a guy who is a real go-getter. I happen to be dynamic, hard-charging, decision-making, gifted, talented, and humble. And I intend to provide for you everything any woman could possibly want. My generation knew that if you were going to be happy in this life, you had to be successful. And once you got the big home and the nice cars and the clothes and all the things that went along with it, well, you're going to have it made." And I said, "Sweetheart, in order to go out and conquer the world and provide these things that you want, I'm not going to see a whole lot of you in our early years of marriage, because you don't become a success by osmosis. It's going to take a lot of hours, a lot of hard work, and we'll, of course, make some suggestions." So our relationship didn't get off to a real smooth start. Problems began to develop. And I also discovered that if you're in a tremendously competitive business, the higher you go up the ladder, the more pressure comes, and every businessman knows the time comes when you need to relax a little bit and get loose. And I found this marvelous relaxer that was served about a mile south of where I worked. A little place called Kim's. So I used to get so relaxed I could hardly move. Surprisingly enough, this created some problems in our relationship, because you wives are funny like that, welcoming your husband home as he's bouncing off the walls.
"Hi, sweetheart. How'd you go out to the bar today?"
So problems were created there in addition to that. She began to do what every woman knows needs to be done. After the honeymoon, she began to spot some flaws and some zits that she didn't notice before. And so, like any dutiful wife, she began to mold me, or at least attempt to, into the man that she so richly deserved. She began, of course, by feminine ploy number one, which is making suggestions to me over and over and over. And the more she suggested that I change my lifestyle, the more I went the other way, because there's no woman going to tell me what to do. So then she saw that wasn't going to work. She began ploy number two, which is, of course, begging and pleading. Please, please, good husbands and fathers, come home. They come home sober. They play with the children. They do things with the family. And I said, well, that makes sense to me. I've seen that on TV. And I would try that for a while, but you see, that wasn't my lifestyle. And after a while, I'd go back to the way I was going, and she saw that wasn't working, so she began feminine ploy number three, which we all know is threatening. All right, if that's the way you're going to be, I've had you up to here. You either shape up or ship out. Well, I would ship out. I go to the closet, get my bowling bag, my tennis shoes, my racket, and I would head out the back door saying, oh, free at last. Hallelujah, I'm free at last. Head out to the motel, and after about a week or so, the restaurant food really gets bad, and your laundry gets dirty, and you get lonely, and I'd call up, and I'd say, sweetie, it's me. I've seen the light. And I'm going to come back home if you'll let me, and things are going to be really neat. I'm going to get off the sauce. I'm going to spend time. I'm going to let you do my laundry. Gosh, we'll have fun. Take care. And I'd sweet-talk my way back in the house, and the same process would begin over and over again until finally she didn't believe me anymore. She began to build up this wall, this barrier for self-protection because I'd hurt her so many times. And she saw that nothing was working. Because the problem was, the more she tried to change me, the more I went where I was having success. Because out there, you see, everybody was saying, oh, here he comes. Here's somebody, the life of the party. Let's buy him a drink. Hey, good to see you. But home, I was failing, and nobody wants to hang around failure. So the more I began to fail here, the more time I spent over here, and the more I was failing over there, and so the more I stayed away from there, until finally our relationship was just two people living together under the same roof, each going in a separate direction. The only feeling we had basically toward either each other bordered on disgust. She didn't care for me, and I really didn't give a bag of beans whether she did or not. We were still together for the sake of the children. Divorce is so messy, but nothing was there. Just a matter of when the breakup came, not whether. My wife said we ought to start taking our kids to church because every parent knows when your kids get up to a certain age, they need a little religious education. I mean, you don't want them to get weird. No Jesus t-shirts or anything like that, but a little religion never hurt any kid. So we began to pop ours off. And one Sunday morning, my wife did something in this church called receiving Christ as personal Savior. And I said, well, that is really neat because she needs that. She is an emotional wreck. I have personally seen to that. So I am glad that she's doing whatever this is that she's doing because now she can get together with these church women and they can start making quilts and knitting breech cloths for the Africans to cover up with. And collecting canned goods and do all that wonderful stuff, and she can get off my case and let me go ahead and do what I was doing. Well, I found out later she'd gone into conspiracy with these church women behind my back, and they began to pray for me. I said, well, isn't that wonderful? That's something else to keep them busy out of the pool hall. So I was glad for that. My wife started changing right before my very eyes. I couldn't understand that she began to love me and be so kind and sweet to me despite what I was doing and the turmoil I was creating. And it really was a surprise and shocking to me. I couldn't figure out what was going on until finally it dawned on me what had happened. These church women had said, listen, here's a plan. You start being so nice and sweet and kind and loving to him. You're going to give him such a guilt trip because he's such a flake that he's going to start being nice to you. Well, listen, that wasn't going to work with me. I'd had a psychology course, and the nicer and sweeter and more loving she was to me, the harder I came down on her. I said, I can't believe you. I mean, we met in college. I thought you had some brains. And now you're doing this blind leap you call whatever it is, getting involved in this religious garbage. I can't believe you are so stupid, I said lovingly. Would have her in tears, but she kept going back to this woman's Bible study and kept loving me. And I really came down on her trying to break this little game she was playing, but I finally saw that it was real. That she had something I didn't have. And I didn't want anybody to have something I didn't have. And I began to investigate it. What's going on here? That's not my wife. Same cute little body. Same pretty face. But my wife never treated me like that, even at my best. A man I admired a great deal invited me to go to a home Bible study. Well, Sue wanted to go. And he was a real man's man. With this attractive wife, a man who was successful in the community, Which was surprising because I thought any Christian man, of course, has got himself some kind of a crutch. He's a guy who can't hack it out there in the real world. He can't take the pressure. He doesn't know how to control things. He can't make decisions, and he needs this sort of thing like my wife needed it. And yet this man didn't fit that mold at all. He said, why don't you come to our house to a Bible study? Sue said, please, please. So I thought I'd throw her this bone. Kept applying the pressure. I got to that meeting the way some of you guys got here tonight.
No pressure up on
you. Okay, I took you out. We went to one of those religious things. 1980. Don't. That's it for the year. Get off my case. So we went to this Bible study. For the first time in my life, I got into this book called the Bible. Now, I had been to church. I had been preached to, at, through, and around. But for the very first time, I opened it for myself, and I ran across the passage of Scripture that is in the process of transforming my life. It said this. The 17th chapter of John, the 3rd verse, said, you really want to know what life is all about? And you see, that's all I wanted to know. I just wanted to live. And I'd gone about it the best way I knew how, setting goals, achieving them, and looking around and saying, what's missing? Instead of getting happier and happier, the more I got, the more I wanted, and there was an emptiness I couldn't explain. A wise man by the name of Pascal once said, within each individual is a God-shaped vacuum. And we try to fill it with everything. Success, money, recreation, booze, sex. Try to fill it with everything, and yet, still an emptiness. And Jesus Christ was speaking, and he said, you want to know what life is really all about? And that caught my eye. He said, this is life, eternal, that they, talking about you and me, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He said, that's life, getting to know God through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I never heard of such a thing. I didn't understand that at all. But I'd missed life. And I thought, well, let me check into this. I believed in God. Now, I was no atheist. There was too much design in the universe for me not to realize behind it there had to be a designer. I said, isn't that enough? To believe in God? And the Bible said, listen, you believe in God? So far, so good. There's only one problem with believing in God and stopping there, and that is the demons believe in God, and it scares the snot out of them. Now, that's a loose translation. That's not King James, in case you're following along with me there. Because they're terrified, because they know that they're going to have to stand up before a holy God one of these days and give some answers the same as you and I are. And I said, well, listen, if it isn't enough to just believe in God, what do I do? And Jesus spoke and he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. One of his disciples turned to him and said, show us the Father. Let us see God and that'll be sufficient. The Lord Jesus turned to him and he said, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? And then it dawned on me there's only one way that any two people ever get to know each other, and at one point in time a meeting has got to take place. Christ said, I'm standing outside the door of your life and I'm knocking. He said, if you do two things, I'll do two things. He said, if any man, woman, boy, or girl hears my voice, that is, recognizes that I am there wanting to come in and fill that emptiness, give you life, and opens the door, because Christ comes in by invitation only. He cannot, because he will not force himself on anybody. He said, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and a meeting is going to take place. And on that basis, 13 years ago, I invited Jesus Christ into my life. And a meeting took place. And I couldn't understand why in the world suddenly my pathway wasn't strewn with rose petals. Why all my problems didn't disappear. Why Sue didn't quit applying feminine ploys on me. Why, when I looked in the mirror in the morning, there wasn't a gold ring forming above my head. I said, what's the matter? I did what I was supposed to do. I asked Christ into my life. Where is it? Where's the reality of it? And I went back to this book, and I reread that verse. Life consists of getting to know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And I said, my goodness, you know, it's possible for two people to meet and never really enter into the experience of the potential of that relationship. If all they do is meet and one goes one way and one goes another, that if we're really going to get to know each other after the meeting takes place, we got to spend time together. So if that's true with you and me, maybe that's true with Christ and I. After the meeting takes place, if I'm going to get to experience the reality of the relationship, we got to spend time together communicating. God, being very much aware of this, gave us this book called the Bible. You want to get to know God? It'll never happen apart from His Word. You see, God speaks to us through His Word. We speak back to Him in prayer. And two people who have met now begin to really get to know each other. And the result of that, life. And if that's true, then life is not something to go out and be squeezed and milked and chased after and grunted and groaned and stretched and strained for. It's merely a byproduct of simply getting to know God through the person of Christ. And you look around and say, hey, life is exciting. It's fun, because the promise of God is something that everybody in this room wants more than anything else in the world. Love. To love and be loved. To have peace in the midst of an unpeaceful world. To have joy. The kind that isn't dependent upon the circumstances in which we find ourselves. God promises that to the one who comes to Him through Jesus Christ and spends time communicating and get Him to know Him. I began by believing that. And I can stand up before you tonight and tell you about the reality of that, because I put it in the test tube of my life and it works. When I was a youngster, I was a class disturber. It was my responsibility in life to entertain my classmates. And from the first day when I was at school, when I pulled a chair off from under a little girl, all the way up through a freshman in high school, they beat me blue. That was back in the old days where they had the paddle hanging up there on the wall. It wasn't there for decoration either. It had the three holes in it, you know, to let the steam out. They weren't afraid of warping your little id back then. Well, I don't remember exactly what it was that I did, but I know the teacher looked down at me and said, okay, that's it. When the bell rings, you've had it. You just sit there. Well, the bell rings, everybody heads out to the lockers, putting their books away, and she just sits there. And I'm saying, come on, let's get this thing over with so I can get down the cafeteria, eat, get on the playground where the action is. But she sat there and sat there until all the lockers had quieted down and she knew everybody was down in the cafeteria. Then she got up. But instead of going to get the paddle, she came over and reached down and grabbed hold of my hand. A teacher holding the hand of a freshman. Well, nausea swept over my whole body. But she didn't care. She said, come on. We got up, walked down the hall, down the steps into the cafeteria. There was the whole student body, and here I come holding this teacher's hand. Well, they all broke out into insane laughter, grabbing their stomachs, head falling over the mashed potatoes and gravy, and I was so embarrassed I could have died. I just felt the blood rising in my face. And she took me through the line, sent me to the teacher's table. I had to eat there with every faculty member in that school, just embarrassed to death. And oh, I was ruined. The people I cared about the most, that I really wanted to love me, think I was cool, were laughing at me. Oh, she walked me down the end of the hall and into her room, and I don't remember whether she opened the door or I just walked under it. All I know, she had destroyed my image in front of the people that counted the most. She went to the wall, got this paddle, said, bend over, got back here. I was bawling my eyes out. Worst whipping I ever got, and she hadn't even hit me yet. Gave me a little 80-pound swat. Hurt so bad I never got another spanking at school after that. Because you know what hurts us is not so much what's done to us physically. It's when somebody puts us down. It's when they laugh at us. It's when they make fun of us. And they talk about us behind our back. That hurts. And I can't help thinking of that without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, looking down on this earth. People just like you and me. Helpless and hopeless, falling short of being what we wanted to be, much less what He wanted us to be. Knowing that the only answer was for Him to come down here, take on the form of the very people that He had created, walk among them, knowing in front that He was going to be laughed at, rejected, mocked, spat upon, had His face beat to a pulp, His back turned into hamburger meat, crown of thorns on His head, a spear jammed in the side, nailed on a cross like a common criminal and killed. And knew in front that's what's going to happen, and that was what His reception was going to be, but He loved you and me enough to come anyway. I don't understand that. I have no idea how anybody can love me and love you that much. But you see, whether we understand it or not is not the issue. We have to respond to it. Because whenever we find out that somebody loves us, somebody really cares for us, it automatically draws from us a response whether we mean for it to or not. The Bible says we love God because He first loved us. You see the principle? God says, I love you. Now what are you going to do about it? Have to respond. You don't have any choice. And I think it's exciting when the Bible talks about God's love, it's always in terms of what He did. Now, we husbands learn very quickly that wives need to be told that they're loved. You make this abundantly plain to us. 15 minutes into the honeymoon, Sue is saying,
do you love me? Do you really love me?
Good grief, what are we doing here? Of course I love you. Kind of a guy do you think I am?
But do you really?
A phone rings at the office. 17 guys standing around. Hello.
Do you love me?
You bet. Uh-huh. That is certainly true.
Yeah, but do you really love me?
You can put me down a yes there, too.
Well, if you really love me, you'll say it. Come on, say it.
Listen, let me get back to you on that. We got a big meeting going on here.
Don't ever call me at the office.
So you girls let us know you need to be told you're loved. So I kept telling Sue over and over again, I love you. I love you. And she kept asking me, oh, for pity's sake, what's going on? And then it dawned on me, maybe something about my actions were making my words ring kind of hollow. That she obviously wasn't seeing too much of a display of it, or she wouldn't keep asking me the question. But see, the most important thing you and I can do as husbands is to make sure the woman we're married to is confident 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, that she is loved by whatever creative method and means you and I can muster up as men who have brains. If you can convince your wife that she is secure in the middle of your love, you're going to have yourself a wife. We don't have that trouble with God just mouthing the words, because every time the Bible talks about God's love, it's always in terms of what he did. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Herein is love. Not that we love God, because we don't, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the perfect satisfaction, the perfect payment for your sins and mine. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, God's enemies, couldn't care less about him, Christ died for us. God says, I love you, and it cost me a great deal to prove it, to demonstrate it. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, you have to respond. And the response God is looking for is to say, listen, it only makes sense that if you've got a plan for my life, as you tell me you do, it must be better than mine. And I want you not just to be my Savior, but my Lord, because I want to live. I want to experience life as it was meant to be. And I confess to you, I don't love you the way I ought to, not after what you've done for me, but I'm willing to let you do with me whatever you want. I'm willing to let you change me, transform me, to make my marriage into what you want it to be. Start with me. Sue will tell you the first thing that happened to her when she came to know Christ is God turned her eyeballs around. Because it was all my fault. I knew it. She knew it. And suddenly God says, there's nothing you can do about him, but there is something you can do about you. And she'll tell you that she began to concentrate on being the kind of wife God wanted her to be. And as she became that, he used her to reach out and touch me, my whole family. And we have seen literally hundreds of other marriages become what God intended them to be because Christ came into the relationship. Our marriage was ruined, and God has marvelously and miraculously taken it and put it back together. We never thought we'd see 10 years. And this year we celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, and it gets better every year because Christ came to live and gave us the only thing that we really needed in common. And it's our prayer. And the only reason we have you here tonight is so that we can share that with you. It's our prayer that it'll become a reality to each one of you to realize where life really is in all of its fullness and excitement. God says, I love you. Oh, I love you and want you to come to me. Now, what are you going to do about it? So you see, it's not a matter of whether we will respond, because we will. The only question is, how?
Well, I am Roger Marsh, and you have been listening to the late speaker Larry Wright here on Family Talk. And I'm joined again by Dr. Dobson now. And Doctor, what a poignant message we heard today. Larry really provided us with a great reminder that we should prioritize our relationship with Jesus Christ.
You know, the passion that he was known for was evident in what we heard today, even though the recording was poor. And I want to speak directly to the listeners that were moved by what he had to say today. If you're interested in knowing more about having a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, and there's nothing more valuable or wonderful in living than that. The relationship that Larry described in this broadcast, call us today. We have someone standing by who would love to talk to you about the most important decision you will ever make.
Well, that's right, Dr. Dobson. Our listeners can call toll-free 877-732-6825, and a member of our team will be happy to pray with you. Again, that number, it's toll-free, is 877-732-6825. 6825. Thanks so much for joining us today. Remember, tomorrow we'll continue hearing from the Wrights through their meaningful conversation with Dr. Dobson. Sue Wright will be sharing her response to her husband's testimony, and then both Sue and Larry will be discussing how Christ restored their marriage. For those of you in a struggling relationship, you will not want to miss tomorrow's edition of Family Talk. I'm Roger Marsh. Thanks for listening, and have a great day.
This has been a presentation of the Dr. James Dobson Family Institute.
This is James Dobson again. As we close today's program, I just want to thank so many of you out there who make this broadcast possible with your contributions. And I want to tell you how much your generosity is appreciated.